Our lesson this morning follows along in the first letter of Paul to the Christians in the city of Thessalonica. The village Nathanael's in has 5,000 people, and Thessalonica has about 5,000 letters in it, I think. It is the longest name of a book in the Bible, I think. And we're picking up where we left off last week, at the 17th verse of the second chapter. Paul has just finished explaining to the Thessalonians that when he came to them with the gospel, his only intention was to share the gospel with them. In his absence, people had been spreading bad information about him, questioning his motives, saying that he's in it for himself, he's just looking for money, he's just looking for attention, he's just trying to build a gathering in his own name, and so on and so forth. Paul spent most of chapter 2 trying to defend his ministry, which, by the way, lets us know that it is not a sin for us to come to our own defense when we're challenged, provided we do it in a way that honors God and demonstrates a bit of humility. And now Paul is going to begin talking about, having defended himself, he's going to be talking about how he feels about the Christians at Thessalonica, especially knowing that his stay there was cut short because of the fuss that the people there, especially the people in the Jewish synagogue who did not believe his message, the way they were making life difficult for him, and as a result making things more difficult for the rest of believers. So, starting in verse 17. Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person if not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again. But Satan kept hindering us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when Silas and I could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, so that no one might be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you now realize. For this reason, when we could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? And for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Well, here once again, Paul is speaking in a very personal tone to the Christians at Thessalonica, people he had only met a few weeks before, but now they were as close to his heart as if he had known them all his life. And here again, as in last week, if you remember, I get this feeling that I'm snooping, that I'm reading somebody else's mail, and that it's meant for them, it's not meant for me. And again, I ask the Father, I say, Lord, should I just skip over this and get to the more general information that Paul has in the letter? After all, this is very personal. It's between him and the Christians there. I'm not sure how it relates to me. And God said, well, let me tell you. Needless to say, we're not skipping over it. And hopefully, we will actually come away from this passage encouraged in our faith, as the Thessalonian Christians must have been, by a variety of things that this passage does indeed say to us. We can understand Paul's concern for the Christians at Thessalonica. After all, it's one thing to say, as he did to that church, and as is recorded elsewhere in the book of Acts, we know that only through many trials will we enter the kingdom of heaven. We know that despite the fact that Paul said in the first chapter that Jesus spares us from the coming wrath, that does not mean that Jesus spares us from all trouble and difficulty. On the contrary, once the devil finds out that we have an interest in God, he's going to do everything he can to shut off that interest and pull us back into being satisfied with what the world offers. And so in that sense, we are in the same boat as the Thessalonian Christians. Some of us are suffering any number of trials. Some of them, as Wally said, the troubles that naturally come with age, such as forgetting what I wanted to say. But some of the trials that we face are trials directly related to our faith. While hopefully there are not many of us who work or live in an environment such as home or the environment at work where people of faith are ridiculed, although that's happening more and more, all we have to do is open our eyes to the world around us. And we can feel some of the hardship that the Thessalonian Christians felt. And maybe in a little bit more intense of a way. After all, the Thessalonian Christians were just beginning to hear the good news of the gospel. But our culture in the United States was based on the gospel. And Western culture in general has been fed by the gospel, especially in the 500 years since the Protestant Reformation began. So for our culture to reject God and to actively be pursuing the things that for hundreds, if not thousands of years, the church was unanimous in rejecting, should be enough to make any true Christian at least sad, if not feeling a bit attacked, even if nobody's actually saying anything. Perhaps you'll be watching the Super Bowl this afternoon, or perhaps in defiance, if not of the Super Bowl, perhaps of Tom Brady and the fact that he's been there so often, you'll give up on the Super Bowl and watch the Puppy Bowl instead. I guarantee you, especially if you're watching the Super Bowl, you will not get very far without seeing things that as a Christian should make you grieve. Perhaps not in the game, depending on who you're rooting for, but certainly with the commercials. I know last year's commercials were horrible. And they don't seem to be getting any better. They make fun of things that ought not to be made fun of. And they seem to lose no opportunity to ridicule anything that people of faith believe is precious. And these things too should make us feel, as the Christians Paul was writing to, in a position of being vulnerable, being attacked, and being threatened, or if not that, at least feeling that you're out of the mainstream, and that you're missing out on what the rest of the culture is enjoying. So we should know what it feels like to be oppressed and to feel hardship. And when you do, whenever you're going through a hardship of any kind, even if it's just going to the dentist for a 6-month checkup and being told you have the beginnings of a cavity, it feels good to know that somebody cares about you. To go home and have someone say, well, how'd you make out at the dentist? Or what did the doctor have to say? Or just to be a person who has trouble getting up in the morning because of physical ailments and to have someone express concern for you. How are you feeling today? We know how that feels. And that's part of what today's lesson is about. Knowing that somebody cares. It's obvious from the 3rd chapter of Thessalonians that Paul cares very much about these people, even though he's only met them very recently. The concern that Paul has comes through very clearly. And that concern is what I'd like to focus on. It teaches me 2 things. First, it reminds me that as a Christian, I should have that same concern for my fellow believers. That's one benefit I get from coming to church every week, is getting to see all of you again and touch base with you, as they say. But it involves not only a concern for the Christians of my own fellowship, it involves a concern for people like the Zebodies, who I wish had an easier name to pronounce, to have an interest in the work that they're doing overseas, even though I tell myself, boy, I don't think I could ever live in a culture like that. A 1-room house with no air conditioning? I don't know. Even more than that, I should have a concern, a daily concern, for the Christians around the world who are suffering very deeply for their faith. The Christians in Syria, the Christians in Libya and other North African nations, the Christians in Chad who soon might be experiencing a spillover of violence from Nigeria, the Christians in North Korea and in China, in all those nations of the world where Christianity is actively worked against, as it almost seems to be at times here. That's why I was so saddened yesterday when I got the Milton Standard and I read the editorial in there from Terry Mattingly, and he was talking about how for the celebration of Epiphany, which was on the 6th of January, an Episcopal cathedral in Scotland, which was once a bastion of Presbyterianism, they invited a Muslim imam to share in part of the service, to read from the Quran, from the pulpit. And the passage that he read spoke of Jesus saying at the time of his birth, I am a slave of Allah. I have a problem with that for 2 reasons. One is, Allah is not our God. And secondly, Jesus, while obedient to the Father, was equal to the Father. And as Hebrews tells us, he was not a servant in God's house. He is a son in God's house. And that's what Epiphany is all about. Proclaiming that Jesus is a part of the Trinity. That Jesus is in fact God in human form. And a part of his editorial about that was to talk about one of the chaplains of the Queen who happened to express his opinion that was not really appropriate for a Muslim to read from the Quran, especially to read the passage that he read. Well, he is no longer a chaplain to the Queen. And that tells you how even The United Kingdom no longer seems really concerned about the value of truth and about Jesus as the only way to the Father. And that grieves me. That makes me sad. I have concern for the Christians living in the United Kingdom. Who's going to teach them that what you believe matters, that doctrine is important? It's the foundation on which everything is built. Have we wondered how our culture has managed to throw away everything that Christianity has taught for 2,000 years and yet still cling to this idea that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so? The reason is because the last generation, my generation, though holding on to the morality of the Bible, rejected the objective truth of the Bible. And then the next generation comes along and says, well, without the Bible, if the Bible isn't true, why should I believe the things that you teach me? Why should I follow the morality that you teach me if the Bible, which is its foundation, isn't true? Well, you just should, more or less, like parents have said for generations, because I told you to, that's why. But for the next generation, that wasn't good enough. And so they are exploring all kinds of moral alternatives and discovering that as long as God doesn't tell me I can't, why shouldn't I? And a culture that has thrown away the Bible no longer has a weapon to fight against. These things should concern us. And we should have a concern for the younger generation, because it was hard enough to grow up when I was a kid. How hard is it going to be to grow up in a world with no moral absolutes, with no clear signpost pointing to the truth? Thank you, Paul, for reminding me that I should have a godly concern for all believers and all potential believers. But there's also another thing which Paul's concern teaches me. And this is a real comfort. As I read this letter, particularly the third chapter, and as I experience the joy of knowing that Paul was so concerned about the Thessalonian Christians, I'm reminded that Paul is a servant of God, and the concern that he is showing is God's concern. That in fact, God himself is using Paul, Silas, and Timothy as a model of the Trinity itself. Paul, Silas, and Timothy come together to Thessalonica. And they found a church there, and they start to build that church. And then they leave. In the same way, God sends Jesus to reveal who God is and to make a way for us to experience fellowship with him. And then Jesus leaves. The ascension. And these three, the Trinity, are sitting together in heaven as one. And they're expressing to one another their concern for the church that Jesus has left behind. And in these three, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, we see the working of the three persons of the Trinity. Paul models God the Father, who has what he says is a fatherly concern. Remember last week he says, like a father, I trained you in the truth of the gospel. So Paul models God's fatherly love for us. As he says, when we were in Athens, we were concerned about you. And so we, meaning Paul and Silas, decided to send Timothy to you. Timothy models the Holy Spirit, whom God sends from heaven to dwell within us. When Jesus says, "I am with you day by day to the end of days," he's speaking of through the Holy Spirit, who also indwelt him when he was going through his earthly ministry. The same Spirit that dwelt within Jesus is given to all believers. Remember, when Jesus left, it was 10 days later that the Holy Spirit was sent from the Father and the Son, as we Western Christians believe, to the Christians gathered together in the temple praying, and they began to speak in tongues. Remember how Scripture tells us that the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. It's not only that we don't know at times how to pray, it's not only that at times we cannot put our prayers into words, it's that sometimes we don't really know what to pray for. But the Spirit, whom the Father has sent to us, intercedes for us with God with groanings that are too deep for words. You ever have that experience? When you're praying, it's almost as if you're trying to pray and you can't pray, and then suddenly you realize you are praying, but you have no words to express what the prayer is saying. You're touching into that place deep within you, and you know that God is there. He understands. And as is often true with really good friends, He doesn't need your words to understand your thoughts and your feelings. And so that passage from Romans chapter 8 goes on, "He who searches the heart," meaning the Father, "knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God." See how the Father and the Son have sent the Spirit to dwell within us. Just like Paul and Silas sent Timothy to see how things were going among the Christians in Thessalonica. Meanwhile, Silas is remaining with Paul. And that's a reminder of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, also interceding for us. So here with Paul, Silas, and Timothy, we have a version of the Trinity itself, with the one exception that when you're talking about human beings, three means three. But when you're talking about God, three means one. And so with each of these playing their own part, they help us to understand how God, in His fullness, shows His concern for us, expresses His compassion for us, and offers us His presence. The Father sends the Spirit to see how we're doing and to encourage us. And while the Son remains at His side, interceding on our behalf. Why would God have such concern for us? I've always thought, if God has that much concern, why doesn't He just take us? And we can avoid all of the hassles that come from living as a Christian. And the answer, of course, is if He takes all the Christians once they become Christians, who's going to make Christians of those who aren't Christians? I think. The point is, God has a purpose for us. He has a purpose for us that requires that we remain until He comes. And Paul goes on to express that purpose as well. The bottom line is that our coming to faith in Jesus Christ is not the end of the journey, it's just the beginning. So Paul says four things that remind us of the purpose that God has in mind for us when we become Christians. The first is this. Paul says, "Now may God our Father himself and our Lord Jesus enable us to come to you." Paul really desires not just to be thinking of his fellow Christians in prayer, but he really desires to be physically present with them. In the same way, God desires for us, fellow believers, to care more about one another than about our own personal lives, to live in fellowship with one another as the opportunity presents itself. He doesn't want us to be distant acquaintances who we only know by looking at the directory. He wants us to care about each other and to live in fellowship with each other. The second thing Paul says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you." Of course, God cares about the health of his church. He likes to see his church grow numerically. In the beginning, it grew very quickly. But more than that, he wants to see his church grow in their depth of understanding of him, to be willing to stand their ground when their culture tells them that the things of God are not important. He wants us to learn how to love each other as Paul showed love for these believers. He wants us to abound in love toward each other, but also toward all. For if we do not love those outside of the fellowship, who will ever make known to them the love of God? The third thing Paul says is that God may establish our hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. And this is something that the Western Church has sadly disregarded, to the extent that there seems no difference between Christians and non-Christians in terms of their behavior. Christians and non-Christians seem to have the same difficulty with the things of the world. Maybe those in the church are a little more concerned about it than the world is. But the world looks at the church and says, "Well, looks pretty much like the world to me, and I don't need membership in another club," so they pass. God's will for us is that as we continue on as Christians, that we will grow in holiness, that we will abandon sinful attitudes and actions, and increasingly live according to his teachings by the help of the Holy Spirit. Joe Paterno once said, "Any team that is not improving is getting worse. There is no standing still." The same is certainly true of being a Christian. Either we are growing in our understanding of God and are living out of his character, or we will simply, by nature, get worse. Just as my body gets worse when I don't exercise. And the last thing that Paul says is a reminder of the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Once again, as he has done a couple of times in this letter, Paul reminds the believers in Thessalonica that Jesus is coming back. And when he is coming back, we will come back with him. If we are coming back with him, that must mean that at some time before his return, he will gather us to himself. This is what we call the rapture, and we'll learn about it in a couple weeks when we reach the end of chapter 4. But for now, it's enough for us simply to say that for the Christian, how I'm doing in this life is really immaterial. What matters is the life to come, And that life to come may come at any moment. And the question is, am I more ready for that moment today than I was yesterday? When I see Jesus face to face, I know that I will be totally amazed, that Jesus will be much more than I ever imagined him to be. And I too will be revealed to be more than I ever realized I was. As John says, we know that when Jesus comes, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. But even though I know that Jesus is far beyond my ability to understand, I can get closer and closer to him in knowledge if I make it a habit of reading his word. And then, though I may be surprised at what I see, I will not be as surprised as I would be if I never paid attention. And the biggest surprise of all might be that by never paying attention to Jesus, when he comes, he may not pay attention to me. And I may be one of those who say, but Lord, I prayed in your name. I went to your church. And he will say, yes, but you I never knew. Paul's words are a reminder to us of the privilege that we have, but also the responsibility we have as believers to get to know our Savior. That by knowing him better, we may perhaps begin to reflect his character instead of our own sinful character. All these things God demonstrates to us through these words of concern shared by the Apostle Paul from the city of Athens as he hears about the hardships and the persecution that are ongoing in Thessalonica. He expresses that concern, but he does more than express it. He moves to address that concern by sending Timothy. And when Timothy returns to him with good news of how the Christians in Thessalonica are holding up under persecution and even growing, Paul is encouraged. I'd like to think that when the Spirit prays from within me, God is encouraged by the good things I hope the Spirit has to say about the love I have for him and my desire to know him better. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being partners with these Thessalonian Christians. We thank you that we can name Jesus Christ as our only Savior. And we thank you that we have the scripture in almost any translation we would want to make it easier for us to understand the things that you have revealed. Finally, we thank you, Father, for making us part of a fellowship so that we don't have to go the Christian life on our own, but we can be encouraged and be an encouragement as we share with one another our insights and our struggles. And as we see how you are at work in the hearts of all your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.